Our sermon text for today is from the Gospel of Mark, verses 12 through 25. I left church last week and I said to Indy, I want the Lord to give me a word of encouragement to the church next week. And of course, when I come home to see the text for next week is the week that Jesus is flipping tables. So friends, let us be encouraged in our Christ, even when he flips tables. This is Mark 11, 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, he believes, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." One of my favorite works of orchestral music is called Pictures at an Exhibition by Russian composer Modesto Mussorgsky. Mussorgsky was a part of a movement in the 19th century called nationalism during that time in music history. Composers were trying to recover national identity, folk melodies from their countries, and use them as inspiration to their compositions. In Pictures at an Exhibition, Mussorgsky writes his compositions based on several paintings from his friend Victor Hartmann. The composition is a multi-movement composition where each movement is separated by a promenade, as if you're going from one room and moving to the next. Mussorgsky originally wrote Pictures at an Exhibition for the piano as a solo piece, but French impressionist Maurice Ravel orchestrated it, and his work today is undoubtedly the most famous rendition of Pictures at an Exhibition. If you've never heard Pictures at an Exhibition, you should go home today and listen to it. It is readily available on YouTube and other platforms. You will join a journey, and the end destination will be like a glorious picture before your eyes. And in many ways, this is what our text does today. Portraits, not of pictures or musical pieces, but of Jesus. And together, these complex pictures of who Christ is paint his glory before us. But these portraits of Jesus are not being painted before us or presented to us today for mere appreciation. but for our response. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Mark is helping us understand the identity of Christ. Remember in verse 1, he tells us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember, the disciples in chapter 4 ask, who then is this? And in chapter 8, Jesus looks at his disciples and say, who do you say that I am? And in a very simple way, we know the answer. Jesus is the Son of God. But as we delve into what it means for Christ to be the Son of God, we start to appreciate the complexity of Christ. Who is Christ? He's the Son of God. He's the God-man. He is God in the flesh. Who is Christ? He is the judge of all the earth. Who is Christ? He is the creator of all things. Who is Christ? He is the one who will return to redeem his bride. Who is Christ? He is the Savior of all the earth. So as we turn to our text today, we're going to see a complex picture of Christ, his identity. And we're going to see men interacting with Christ in different ways. And as we see others interact with Christ, we must ask ourselves the question, am I personally responding to the revelation of Christ properly? Should I have assurance that Christ is for me, that he is my Savior, and that he is my shepherd? So my prayer today is that our text will lead you to see a complex and yet clear picture of Christ, and that you will respond to him properly with faith. Because how we respond to Christ is a matter of life or death. And what is a proper response to the revelation of Christ? I think what we're going to see in our text is that a proper response to Christ is one that yields lasting spiritual fruit worthy of eternal life. You heard this earlier, John 15:5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So, if you're a Christian, this message is designed to encourage you. This message is designed to help you see the work of Christ in your life and rejoice. This message is designed to help you see fruit and not doubt. Not perfect fruit, but fruit nonetheless. And realize that Jesus is your Savior. If you're not a believer among us, if you do not claim that Jesus is your Savior, if you would not say that you're resting in Christ for the salvation of your soul, this message is designed to help you realize you have found no true hope in this life. And you don't have the luxury of standing in indifference to Christ. You must take a stand. As I said last week, standing indifferently before Christ is akin to standing indifferently before a lion. You might be indifferent, but the lion is not. We all must answer the question, who do you say that I am? Friend, my desire for you is to know Jesus as your Savior, because if Jesus is not your Savior, he is your judge. And it is a terrible thing to fall under the judgment of Christ. But all you need to do to revert this reality is to have faith. It's to believe. To have faith in Christ. So as we turn to our text today, we're going to consider four portraits of Jesus. First, we'll consider Jesus the man. Then we'll consider Jesus the one true God. Then we'll consider Jesus the judge. And finally, we'll consider Jesus the Savior. So consider first Jesus the man. Perhaps this first description of Jesus might be the most surprising one. Jesus is a man. He's still a man today. Fully man. The picture we have of Jesus in the New Testament is so exalted. It is so elevated that even the earliest heresies the church faced were a result of people struggling to believe that Jesus was a man. Docetism, for example, affirmed that Jesus only appeared to be human, but in reality, he was completely divine. Only divine. Gnosticism affirmed that Jesus was solely divine. And he descended into earth in order to share secret knowledge necessary for salvation. But the Jesus we see in our text is clearly human, isn't he? Remember last week, Jesus entered Jerusalem revealing to all his messiahship. He rode on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecies of Zechariah. And at the end of the passage, in verse 11, he entered the temple. I've been thinking a lot about that verse from last week. We really didn't emphasize that verse much last week. But it says that he entered the temple and he looked around. And because it was late, he left to Bethany with his disciples. What an encounter. Jesus and the temple. Type, anti-type. Spotlight, object. At first hand, we might think that Jesus looked around because he was impressed with the temple. Well, Jesus dwelled in the temple since the temple was first built. The place was not new or novel or in any way strange to him. But the temple, as an institution, must have been deeply impressed at the sight of its Lord in human form. The prophets of old spoke of a future glory of the temple that would surpass its former glory. And I think this is what is happening here. It is the fulfillment of this prophecy. What greater glory can the temple experience than to have Christ walk through its doors? Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells, walks into the temple. Now, in verse 12, the narrative continues the following day. There's going to be a lot of back and forth between temple and fig tree in this passage today. Jesus is back at Bethany. We know from the other Gospels that his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany. We also know from the other Gospels that it was at Bethany that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. There we read, he was hungry. Jesus, who enjoyed all the banquets in the halls of heaven from eternity past, Jesus, who created every food that there is on earth, found himself hungry. Hunger is a reminder of weakness, dependence, humility. Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray for their daily bread. And yet, here he is, looking for his daily supply, and yet he seems to be lacking this provision. So the first picture we have of Jesus is one of relatability. Jesus, in his humanity, is relatable to us all. I am sure you have felt hungry before. If I were to guess, you are probably hungry right now. I know that because I am too. It's amazing how hungry church makes us, isn't it? I mean, perhaps the picture you have of God is one of a boss who sits at a corner office somewhere, does not deal with the problems around him, does not understand the issues that the average employee faces, but he is quick to accuse you of constant failure. But this is not the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, look at what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, you and I, in every way. That is his full humanity, so that he might become a merciful, you see, so that he might understand, and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in every way, even in the experience of hunger and physical need, we see a picture of Christ who is like us. So do you know what this means? It means that Jesus understands. It means that Jesus is able to show mercy, compassion. It means that he cares about your pain, your suffering, your struggles. Let me ask you this question. What valley or valleys are you walking through right now in your life? Listen to these words. Jesus understands you. Not only that, Jesus walks with you through these valleys. Now, there's more we need to say about Jesus from this text, isn't it? So let's now look at the other end of the spectrum. Yes, Jesus is the man, but Jesus is also the one true God. Jesus has an interaction with a fig tree. He speaks to a tree. And this interaction with the fig tree is one of the most interesting events in all of the gospel. For many, it's puzzling and confusing. But I think if you know the Bible broadly, I think you can understand what is happening. Because of the complexity of this passage is why I actually asked for us to look at both testaments today in our scripture readings. Both God speaking of his people as a vineyard in the prophet Isaiah and in the book of John. This picture here is symbolic, right? Now, Jesus truly cursed the tree. He truly caused the tree to wither. But he did it because of the symbolism attached to this. Jesus was not angry at a tree. He's using this tree as a teaching device for his disciples and really for us. We need to consider this tree. He sees the tree from afar and sees lush vegetation. He sees life, or at least the appearance of life. When he approaches it, there is no fruit. So he curses it. I told you a few months ago, perhaps a year ago, that I grew up visiting my grandfather's house, and in his house, right, there was a mango tree and an avocado tree. This is the quintessential Latino garden, right? And one year, the avocado tree had no fruit. And I asked what happened to the avocado tree, and it turns out that the avocado tree was dead from the inside. Well, I'm sad to inform you that my mom told me this year that the mango tree died too. So my grandfather's house, my grandfather no longer lives, has no more trees. And this is what happens to trees that don't bear fruit, right? They are dead. And so this is what we see here. It is a tree that bears no fruit. But on the outside, there is the appearance of life. The biblical overtones here are incredible. In creation, Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, and God curses the ground. And here, Jesus approaches the tree, but it does not produce fruit, so Jesus curses the tree. So Jesus is here really displaying his supreme authority over all of creation. Jesus had authority to curse the ground in Genesis 3, and he has authority to curse the tree in Mark 11. Jesus made the fig tree, so he has rights over it. He has the right to demand fruit from it, and he has the right to bless it or curse it. Why? Because all things belong to him. He is God. Colossians 1:16, for by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth. That includes that fig tree, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and don't miss this, and for him. All things were created to serve Christ. This includes the fig tree. So if the fig tree does not produce the fruit Jesus desires, Jesus has every right to cut it down, to chop it down. It's interesting that Mark tells us that when Jesus went to the tree, it didn't have fruit, not because it was a bad tree, but because it wasn't season for figs. So, Jesus, why do you hold the tree in contempt for not producing fruit when it is not the right season for figs? And the answer is because creation, as Jesus designed, does not have seasons of fruitlessness and seasons of fruitfulness and seasons of fruitlessness. Creation was designed to render worship to Christ at all times, just like you and I. Just as the seraphim, right, a few times in the Bible we catch glimpses of the realm where God dwells, and what do we see? Seraphim, angels, standing before him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," without end. All of creation must render worship to Christ without end. We see in the book of Revelation the picture of a tree working as God intended for it to work. Revelation 22, verse 2. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 fruits, or with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. This is creation as Jesus designed it. This is what devotion looks like. A tree that serves the Lord at all seasons. If a tree serves the Lord in some seasons and withholds services in other seasons, it is not a tree that bears good fruit. So how does this relate to us? The Christian life is not lived with short spurts of faithfulness and long seasons of unfaithfulness. This is why the Lord gives us rhythms in life. It is better to simply keep returning to the corporate gathering of believers week after week than to have a once-in-a-lifetime heightened spiritual experience on a mission trip. It is better, children, to live in obedience to your parents than to have an awesome summer camp experience. It is better to return constantly to the Lord's table than to rededicate our lives to Christ every few years. Christianity is a lifestyle, not an activity that we turn on and off. Some seasons will be very fruitful, other seasons not so fruitful, but sanctification always has a forward trajectory. So, are you living your Christian life as though you're running a marathon? Or are you living from short sprint to short sprint? Brothers and sisters from Central Baptist Church, can I give you some words of encouragement? Can I tell you some ways that you are being fruitful? Week in and week out, I see you coming together to worship God and sit under the preaching of His Word. This is good fruit. I often hear reports of you sharing the gospel with others. This is good fruit. You give generously and sacrificially towards the building of the kingdom of God. This is good fruit. You volunteer in Sunday school, nursery, choir, food pantry, all kinds of ministries. This is good fruit. You pray together. You visit the sick. You love God. You love others. This is good fruit. You should be encouraged with your spiritual life. We don't always do these things perfectly, right? But we do them. And this is the fruit that Jesus is looking for. If you, brothers and sisters from Central Baptist Church, were a fig tree and Jesus approached you, He would find fruit in you. So be encouraged. Praise the Lord for that. Now, the scene will change from the fig tree to the temple. And Jesus will encounter those who do not produce fruit. So let's consider now Jesus the judge. We turn now to a different portrait of Jesus, this one quite unique. We can call this portrait, Jesus Gets Angry. Unfortunately, our society often thinks of Jesus as soft. His depictions are often even effeminate. If you look at some depictions of Mary and compare to depictions of Jesus, they often look similar in features. An effeminate, weak Jesus. This is what our society often thinks of when they think of Jesus. Here is another good reason why depictions of Jesus are ultimately unhelpful. But the Jesus we meet here is strong, isn't he? He flips tables, and people don't fight back. They are afraid of his power. They're afraid of his strength. But what makes Jesus mad in this situation? Well, he's drawing a parallel between the tree and the temple here, isn't he? The mere appearance of fruitfulness on the tree caused Jesus to curse the tree. Now Jesus sees the appearance of fruitfulness in the temple. Nothing angered Jesus more than the practice of false religion. Why? Because false religion keeps people from the practice of true religion. It speaks lies about the internal nature that God seeks. For Samuel 16, verse 7, as Samuel is examining the sons of Jesse and he's looking at all the strong and handsome sons that he has, but finds David to be the one, we read, "For the Lord sees not at man as man sees. Man look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So, the fruitfulness of the tree, or the fruitlessness of the tree, is parallel to the hardness of the hearts of those who were worshiping in the temple. Look at verse 15. "And they came to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." So, Jesus had a problem with people who did business in the temple. Now, you know, my former church, there was somebody, kids that had chicken, and they would bring eggs because some people wanted to buy eggs from their chicken coop. I don't think that that's a problem at all. I think you're going to see that the problem is that the commerce that was going on in the temple was keeping people from worshiping God. That's the problem, right? I'm not suggesting we should make, you know, a chicken egg commerce here in the church. I'm just saying, just make sure you understand what the text is saying so that we don't become overly zealous about things that we shouldn't be overly zealous about. So children, if you have eggs, I will buy them. Jesus had a problem with people who did business in the temple. Specifically who? The money changers and those who sold pigeons. This is important. Remember, it's Passover week. There are folks from all over the world coming into the temple to present sacrifices to God. And if you've ever traveled abroad, you understand the challenges with currency exchange. If you go to Mexico, for example, you need to exchange dollars for pesos, right? If you go to Europe, you need to exchange dollars for euros. And there are different places where you can exchange your currency and they will either give you a better deal or a worse deal. But if you don't know where to go, you're going to pay big bucks to exchange your dollar for a local currency, right? So this is what's happening in the temple. People were coming from afar. They wanted to buy an animal to present as a sacrifice to God. So the money changers were taking advantage of these people by overcharging them for currency exchange. The other group were doing something similar. Pigeons were the cheapest animals that you could sacrifice. They were the option for the poor. Many of the pilgrims could not afford to bring a bull or a goat on their journey, so they would bring money and buy animals that they could afford, like pigeons in the temple. But those who sold pigeons, instead of enabling the poor to worship God, took advantage of their need by overcharging them. So what does Jesus do? He flips tables. He stops the wicked comers. And he teaches them by saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus is here combining two Old Testament prophecies, the first from the prophet Isaiah about the purpose of the temple, a house of prayer, and the second one from the prophet Jeremiah about the corruption of this purpose, a den of robbers. The temple was a place where the glory of God should be made known to all nations. God wanted to bless all nations through Israel, and the witness of the temple worship should draw people towards the one true God. So, this makes sense. These are people from all over the world coming to worship God in the temple. God's purpose to reach the nations is being fulfilled. But once the nations arrive, what do they see? Greed. Selfishness. Love of money. Unregenerate hearts. They see the practice of religion that is external. The practice of religion, apart from regeneration, is an anti-gospel because it creates confusion about what true righteousness is. People were coming from all over the world, and these people in the temple were supposed to be a reference to them of what true righteousness is. But they're charging for the worship of God. Friends, Christ is free. Just as prayer is free. Prayer is free access to God. But Jesus found many in the temple robbing others of this freedom. So Jesus tells them that they've converted this place that offers God for free to all nations into a den of robbers. Now, it's worth taking a second to actually read the whole quotation from Jeremiah 7:11 that Jesus quotes here. Jeremiah 7:11 says, has this house which you call by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Now listen to this. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Those who practice religion for personal gain do not hide themselves from the eyes of God. God knows it. So in an age where the so-called prosperity gospel is so widely spread, we know that the Lord will bring about justice and vindication to the one true God. But on the other hand, it is good for us to remember that we are so blessed by the fact that access to God is free. We entangle ourselves with payments for so many different things. But the one thing we need the most, the one thing we can't live without, is completely free. And isn't it beautiful and encouraging to see that Jesus is willing to fight for the gospel to remain free? I wonder if there is anything that is keeping you from coming to Christ. Friend, know this. If you have not come to Christ, it is not because he is keeping you from himself. It is because you struggle to believe that Christ truly is free. Perhaps it's not money that you think he demands. But perhaps you believe that you have to first offer your righteousness so that you can receive the righteousness of Christ in return. You need to clean yourself up a bit before you can come to Christ. You need to be a better person before you can become a Christian. None of these things are true. You come to Christ just as you are. You come to Christ with all you have, which is nothing. You offer him nothing. That's what he wants. And he gives you everything. Why? Because Christ loves to save. Which leads us to our last point today. Jesus the Savior. The last scene ended with the chief priest and the scribes colluding together to kill Jesus. This is not the first time we see such a thing and will not be the last time. But Jesus got away from them just fine. He finds himself with his disciples again at Bethany. And again, he's marching towards the same fig tree. This return to the initial theme is what we call a Markan sandwich, right? The fig tree, the temple, the fig tree. This time, Peter sees the tree and says, "Rabbi, look! The fig tree that you cursed has withered." Again, the symbolism is back. Jesus has just seen Israel's false worship, Israel's fruitless worship. You heard it earlier from Isaiah 5, a parable comparing Israel to a vineyard. A vineyard that belongs to the Lord, but the Lord promised to destroy it. Isaiah 5, 5 through 7. "And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, and his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but he found bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." What a terrible promise. God's own people promised to be destroyed because God looked for righteousness in them, but all he found was sin. It's a grim picture. A vineyard that bears no fruit or bears sour grapes, and it is cut down. God's own people receiving God's judgment. But there was another text we read earlier where Jesus says in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's taking on himself the identity of Israel, because Israel, apart from Christ, would be destroyed. But Christ is able to take upon himself the curse. He is fulfilling the promises, the purposes of Israel. Where Israel was fruitless, Jesus is saying, "I am fruitful." So really, in this picture, Jesus is presenting to his people hope. Don't trust your fruit. Abide in me, and you will produce much fruit. Jesus succeeds where Israel fails, and through Jesus, the blessings come to the nations. So the image of the withered fig tree was a reminder to his disciples. May this not happen to you. If your religion is merely external, you will wither as well. So strive for fruit. Strive to be fruitful. But how? If even the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the most spiritually disciplined people around us, don't have any fruit to show, how will the simple disciples produce fruit? The answer is in verse 22. Jesus says, "Have faith in God." Faith is ultimately the fruit Jesus is looking for. This is what it means to abide in Christ. It is to have faith in him. Faith is powerful. Faith does the impossible. Jesus even says that prayer moves mountains. Jesus means this literally. Of course, we have to take this with all that the Bible says about prayer, and God answers our prayers when we ask according to His will. So if God wills for mountains to be moved, and we pray for mountains to be moved, they will be moved. The impossible will be accomplished. We will not live selfishly. We'll be changed. We'll not live with greed, the way of the false temple worshipers. Why? Because it is impossible for us, corrupt people living in a corrupt world, to bear good fruit. But if we have faith in God, we abide in Christ, and His fruit is our fruit. So Jesus says, instead, you know what will be, what you will be like? You will forgive others. You will love one another. You will live in a different way, not as those who take advantage of others, but those who serve others and care for others. Why? Because faith motivates prayer, and prayer is powerful. So friends, today four beautiful and robust portraits of Jesus were placed before us. And the question we're being asked is, how should we respond to the revelation of Christ? And the answer, and only proper answer, is you must believe. You must have faith. You must believe that Jesus came to take on Himself the identity of His people, fulfill the purpose of His people, taking upon Himself, right, the curse. He was cut off by dying on the cross. The curse that was supposed to fall on all of us fell on Him. And today we are called to abide in Him. So how will you respond to Christ today? Will you remain in your fruitless living, or will you abide in Christ and bear much fruit? Would you pray with me? Father, without Christ, we have no hope. But we praise You because Christ calls us to believe in Him and abide in Him, and therefore His fruit is our fruit. Therefore, we don't have to live a fruitless life, but we can live filled with fruits that are worthy of eternal life. Father, I pray that the unrepentant heart today would be changed. I pray that the hardened heart today would be changed, and that we would all find hope in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.